He left out a convenient little fact. He asked me to do that. I don't normally do that at all, but he said, "Hey, bro, I want to be a teacher. I want to be an evangelist." He goes, I want you to mentor me. I want you to give it to me hard. You know, tell me when I do things wrong." I'm like, "All right, man, you got it, bro." So he asked for it.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Yeah. I normally don't do that. I just say it behind their back. First John chapter 4. Oh, why do I always forget my glasses? That's okay. We're going to make this work. It says, my topic. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you so much, and we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to come together tonight to open up and discover and explore this great passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that we can understand a little bit better what this perfect love is that casts out fear and what it actually produces in the life of a Christian, because love is the perfect motivator for us to be as effective as possible for you and to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, my helpy helperton. Love is the foundation. It's the mark of maturity. God says that he is love. And therefore, if we are to be like him, the ultimate motivation, the ultimate purpose of why we exist is for love. Now, I want to go through a bunch of different things tonight to talk about what love actually produces. The first thing we're going to take a look at is that divine love produces obedience. Now, we go through a journey, all of us, when it comes to our journey to love like God loves, to have that divine love produced in our lives. And we're going to talk about how that love gets produced, but you know, we'll get there. We got to build a few things first. Now, one of the things that's interesting that you find, if you just look at experience, is that obedience dispels fear. Ever been called in to see your boss? You get the email, or maybe you get the phone call. Yeah, what's that? Or the text, yeah. It's like, "We need to talk about your message. I mean, I need you to come into the office." Now, if you've done something wrong, and then you get that message, what's the immediate gut reaction? Fear. Now, I've never had that happen before, because I've never done anything wrong. Whew, man. I've had times where the email comes in, and I always look to see who's copied on it, because if it's anybody from HR, man, we went through downsizing a couple times, and whenever the reviews or the meetings came up with the boss, the video conference meetings, you always check to see if somebody from HR is copied on that meeting on the invite, because if HR is on the invite, you might as well start cleaning out your desk, because that's exactly what's going to happen. But, you know, your boss calls you or texts you or lets you know that they need to come see you, and you've done something that might be questionable or might something be wrong, you immediately have fear. But if you get called in and there's nothing's going on, you might be like, "Well, I wonder what's going on." But it doesn't have, there's no fear involved. The reason there's no fear is because you haven't done anything wrong. I always loved coming home from work, especially when the kids were little. In Ohio, where we lived, we had this little mud room in the house, and I'd come in, and I wouldn't even be able to get my jacket off before the kids rushed, right? And I loved it. Daddy's home. So one, two, three, you know, they all come running. But once in a while, only two might come running. And I remember one occasion when it was only one that came running. And I always knew, depending upon how many kids came running, that there was something that I needed to handle. Because something happened and it wasn't good enough for mom to administer the discipline. Dad needed to do a little bit of extra just to enforce the lesson. So depending on who it was, you know, I'd always kind of know, I'm not trying to tell tales out of school, but it's normally Leah, my daughter. She was always the real strong-willed one. And so, you know, where's Leah? She's in her room waiting for you because she didn't want to meet me at the door. Why didn't she want to meet me at the door? Because there was something unpleasant. There was a barrier in between the relationship because of something she had done. Obedience dispels fear. When the day was fine, even if they had some problems at home with mom, or maybe, you know, something had to be handled, didn't matter. If that was all done and nothing needed to be handled, they would come and meet me. Because that relationship was unburdened. There was nothing to get in the way. God knows the relationship between obedience and fear. That is why he created the gospel as something to be obeyed. He created a process by which we obey the gospel. Because he knows that's a huge barrier for people. The barrier of sin and the barrier between us and God has to be handled, and it has to be handled according to truth. It has to be handled according to a process. Because we're dealing with fleshly people. We're dealing with people that need to have an assurance that the barrier between them and God is removed. It's one of the reasons why immersion is the entry point. Because we need to have something physical to bridge between us and the spiritual. Something to look back to. See, for people who believe in faith only, you know, that word only appears once in the Bible, and it appears in James chapter 2, where it says we're not saved by faith alone. When God's dealing with mankind, he puts that process in place so that we can then go back and see the process, see the steps, and recognize, yes, I've done that. This is why people will still have fear when they respond to the gospel in any other way other than the way God prescribed it. And I'll tell you what, I've talked to people before. They go up to the altar double-digit times, say the sinner's prayer over and over and over again because there's no confidence in that, because they can't go back into the scriptures and see where they've obeyed the gospel. I'm not saying people don't doubt their immersion. I mean, it happens. But it happens far less. This is also why, if we do obey the gospel, we have a way to objectively prove our status with him, thereby removing fear. But it can't stay there. We can't stay at a place where fear is tied to obedience. So how do we move to love from fear? Many people, and maybe you are one of them, many people have fear as one of the primary motivations for obeying the gospel. That's not a bad thing. I mean, man, when you're outside of Christ and you come face to face with the holiness of God and you recognize that you are condemned, that you are a sinner, that you are a child of wrath, a son of disobedience, and you recognize where you're standing is, that you are eternally lost, there's fear there a lot of times. That's okay. That's okay. Man, I've seen all kinds of reactions with people that I've worked with over the years. some of them, I remember sitting at one table with a guy, and we're getting into the nitty-gritty of the plan of salvation. He literally started shaking uncontrollably. When the realization came across him that what his status was with God, when he thought he was okay, he was visibly shaking. He was so scared. Kind of reminds me of perhaps what the Philippian jailer might have been when he came and fell down at the feet of Paul. In order for people to repent and be saved, they must first come under the conviction that they are lost. That creates fear. But fear is a terrible long-term motivator. Because you might get scared about something, but you can get used to that fear. And it takes bigger and bigger things to make you scared. So how does one transition? Well, let's take repentance, for example. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Romans chapter 2. Let's look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So again, a lot of times we think fear plays that big initial motivating factor, and it does. But is repentance a one-time thing, or is it a continuous thing for the Christian? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 lets us know the process of repentance and lets us know that it's a continual thing that the Christian needs to engage in. And if the Christian is engaging in repentance solely because of fear, that's not going to work long term. And that's why Romans chapter 2 verse 4 exists. It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? For the Christian, what is it that leads us to continually repent, continually move forward? It's his kindness. It's his kindness. While someone's initial reaction might come from fear, once they start to look more deeply, they start to see things like kindness, tolerance, and patience. Now, it's an interesting concept. The more you grow with God, the more you recognize where you actually are, who he is and where you're to be, one of the reactions that we have is, man, is he patient. Man, is he kind. Wow, does he loves me. And we don't take advantage of that. Mark did a good job on that this morning, talking about the scope of marriage. You know, Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Well, the answer is, if we continue to sin, does grace increase? Yes. Are we to take advantage of that? No. That's never the attitude. But someone initially might see that is the case. The other, as they continue to move forward, they recognize that God's kindness towards them is not something that they are to be taken advantage of. I mean, let's think about how this relationship works with people. How do we get to love another person? We learn about them. We experience them. We have the relationship. We communicate with them. How is it that we learn to love God? The exact same way. The exact same way. these things, you know, kindness, tolerance, patience, these things are obviously present in the beginning along with love in the initial conversion. However, they can be overshadowed by a realization of where the individual is in relationship to God. But once that near-death experience is over and we move over into the side of being in Christ, they can now contemplate the new relationship that they have. Let's flip over to John chapter 5 for a second. John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." But notice this, "but has passed out of death into life." Man, that near-death experience is over. You've passed out of death into life. And now the relationship to God can now progress. It can proceed on to maturity. A new Christian, not necessarily just a new Christian, but a new Christian has a lot of repenting to do as they grow. Those repeated conversations with God bring new facets of his character into view. Like we mentioned, kindness, tolerance, and patience to be one of them, or some of them. As we go deeper into God's character, we see those incredible traits and love him more. This is how we start to develop the motivation that is the goal of Christ, love. Now, divine love is also a perfect motivation. Love is a far superior fuel for obedience. I mean, even Meatloaf said it, right? "I will do anything for love, but I won't do that." Do you know Meatloaf was Church of Christ? No, that's not a joke. Meatloaf grew up in the Church of Christ. What's that? Oh, he should have been a casserole. Yeah, if he was church folk, he should have been casserole. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So I was curious. What is that? "I will do anything for love, but I won't do that." You know, that's, if you start to Google that, what is that? That mean it's a top listing there of the queries. And basically this is actually good. I mean, don't read the lyrics because the lyrics are kind of messed up. But here's the way that it really boils down. He'll do anything for love, but that he won't do is anything to mess it up. Anything to destroy it. Now that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I think that was on his album, A Bat Out of Hell. So, I mean, it was, you know. Two. Thank you. Because we just can't have one bat out of hell. There has to be two. So I'm sure that it was theologically very sound. But you see, well, my point is, even the world gets it to a certain extent. For love, people will do anything. Sometimes they'll do bad things for it. But that's not the way divine love is supposed to be. Love produces a level of commitment, sacrifice, self-denial, and intensity that nothing else can produce. I mean, simple question. It's not the typical Sunday school answer, but why did God do what he did for mankind? Love. Love. He loved them. He knew what they were capable of. He had plans for them. He had plans for us. He knew what we could be if he could show us what divine love actually looks like. Why do we have children? That's a good question. Yeah, that's a good question. Maybe this is a better question. When do you start to love your children? You love them before they're born, don't you? When would you do anything for them? Before they're even born. See, that's love. Jesus did what he did, according to Romans chapter 8, so that he could be the firstborn of many brethren. You know, Mark in the men's class talked about when we hear the term Son of God, we think of Jesus, but we also need to be thinking of ourselves in that same capacity. Romans chapter 8 bears that out. He came to be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants a big family, and he wants them all to look like Jesus. He wants them all to walk like him and to talk like him. And the only way that's going to get done is through love. Genesis chapter 2, let's not turn there, but God made man, and it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he made a helper suitable for him, right? What does that ultimately point to? Christ in the church. You realize that what we're doing here in the church is allowing God to make a helper suitable for Jesus Christ. The only way that happens is if we love him completely and totally as he is. What is it that love does? It's someone to sacrifice for. When you love, you want to sacrifice for them. You don't love them and do things for them in order to get things back. Brownie points. You know, boy, I'm earning brownie. Now, I'm not knocking brownie points. But that's not the reason we do things. You know, it's not a contest. Well, I did these three things for you. You need to do at least one for me. No, it doesn't work like that. It's not the goal. Love actually produces an altruistic motivation. What does that word mean? Yeah, I looked it up. It's one of those words that you use and you're like, okay, if I had to define that, I can't really define. What's altruistic? Oh, it means that you're altruistic. What does it mean? It's an unselfish devotion to the welfare of others. I like that definition. An unselfish devotion to the welfare of others. We do things because we truly care for the other person. We love God because of who he is. God, like us, is looking for people who will love him as he is. Now, this kind of strikes home for me kind of hard right now. I'll talk about it a little bit more tomorrow, but we've kind of gone through the ringer a little bit in the home congregation that I'm at down in Richmond, Virginia. With some people who said they love God, they were Christians for a long time, and then decided that they just don't like God anymore. And they left the faith. As a matter of fact, one of the guys stood right here 2 years ago. Been a Christian for a long time. They just don't like God. They don't like his morality. And if you don't think that can't happen to you, be deceiving yourself. If you don't stay plugged in, I'm preaching my message tomorrow today a little bit, but I'm sorry, you'll hear it again. If we don't stay plugged into the assembly, if we don't stay plugged into our relationship with God, if we don't stay plugged into our brothers and sisters in Christ and have the deeper relationships, you can find yourself, what happened here, slowly drifting away. No one wakes up one morning after being faithful in Christ and says, you know what, I think I'm going to be an atheist now. That doesn't happen. Love ensures that that never happens. Let's go to John 14. It's one of my favorite passages. Let's look at verse 30. John 14, 30, he says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Now think about that for a second. Jesus is getting ready to die. In less than 24 hours, he's dead. And he's about to suffer the worst thing that's ever been suffered. And he states that the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There is nothing inside of me that he can grab onto. Not one thing. That's a flex. That's a flex. How did he get there? Well, lots of ways. But notice what he points out here in verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what the Father commanded me. What is it that love produces? It produces two things according to this context. It produces the ability for the ruler of this world to have nothing in you that he can grab hold of. And it can produce exact, and I'll say it, perfect obedience. How many of you want that to be said of you? He's got nothing in me. How many of you are willing to go through what Jesus did to get there? Let me give you an example. Jesus goes, gets immersed. Spirit descends upon him, form of a dove. The voice from heaven comes out. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then what's Jesus do? He goes away on a little vacay for 40 days, fasting. Now, you know why Jesus did that. It's so that when you get up to heaven, one of the questions Jesus is going to ask you is, so how long did you fast? I went like a couple days one time. I went 40, and he's going to flex all over you. That's the only reason he did it, right? So that he has bragging rights? He did it because he had to. You know why he had to? Because that fasting for 40 days was what enabled him to get his mind and his body under complete and utter control, to where his body would have nothing to say to him that he would listen to over his mind, because what he was going to have to go through. It was talked about today. There's lots of times that your mind it'll create whatever excuse you allow it to create, and you have to create the discipline to buffet your body and beat it into submission. Look, I know that we live in a world of supreme comfort. And that if we don't want to, we really don't have to physically suffer a whole lot. When's the last time you really prayed for your daily bread? We need, and I know physical discipline is only of little use, but it's of use. We have got to start getting comfortable with suffering. We have to be able to put ourselves into positions where we have to build the mental discipline to tell our body what to do, to break through those barriers and remove all excuses. Some of us are way too soft, and we got to get tougher. You have to. The time of easy Christianity in this country is going away. You will have to stand. And your mind will give you all kinds of excuses why you can't. You've got to start getting tougher. You want to be like Jesus? That's what he went through. One of the things I find really, really interesting is that Jesus came full circle from being God in, being God in his time before the flesh. And here's what I mean. You know, we've already heard it said. Lust brings forth sin, right? Sin brings forth death. But what does it also say? Let no one say when he ascends to be tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted. So Jesus, before he existed in the flesh, existed in the privileged state of not being tempted. I mean, what in the world are you going to tempt God with? Nothing. So what's Jesus do? He comes down in the flesh. He laid aside those divine privileges. And yes, he was tempted at all points, as are we. Not because Satan thought he could do it when he really couldn't. But he was tempted at all points, as are we. Yet without sin. See, he took on our nature. He learned. He suffered. He learned how to love God from a position of faith. Go back and check out Isaiah 50. Look at the prophecies in there. God gave him the ear of a disciple. Jesus was taught. He didn't remember all of those things from previous. He had to learn, just like you and me, how to live this life from the scriptures. That produced love. He overcame the same way we do. He had no extra benefit. And then he comes full circle. Not to where he's not tempted, but he comes full circle where he's at the point where the enemy has nothing in him. To show us that he didn't do it because he was the Son of God. He did it because of faith. And he did it because of love. I want to tell you something because I think a lot of you need to hear this. I need to hear this. God will love you no more or no less than he does right now. For some of you, that's hard to hear. Some of us need to learn not only how to be loved or how to love, but how to be loved. Because we've never had that. You know why we obey? We obey for the same reasons Jesus did. Because we love. And hear this point. Not to be loved. We don't obey so that God will love us more. He loves you exactly the same. Sometimes I think people love in order to get love, because that's how sometimes physical relationships are. But that's not how this relationship is. All right, I know that point took a little while, but my other two points are faster. Not only does divine love produce obedience, divine love produces strength. Strength. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. How do we get divine love? How do we build it? Well, obviously the answers are found, you know, through Scripture, through our walk with God, through seeing the examples of love. But there's a really key point that I think gets missed. So in Ephesians chapter 3, it's one of these power passages in the Bible where, you know, he talks about, you know, God's eternal purpose, manifold wisdom being made known through the church to the angelic forces. I mean, really epic stuff, right? And then in verse 14, Paul says a prayer that's based upon that epic stuff. Now look at this prayer. He says, for this reason, verse 14, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now look at this, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Anybody else see anything really weird in there? He says in verse 19 that he's praying that they're strengthened with all this power by his Spirit in the inner man, so that they can know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. Anybody ever thought about that? How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? That seems kind of silly, doesn't it? No, not when you understand how Paul uses these words. That's one of the things I find really fascinating. When you go back through and look at some of these Greek words, different authors use them in different ways. And Paul uses this word. There's two words for knowledge in Greek. One is gnosko, and it means like an experiential knowledge. The other one is oida, which means more of a theoretical book knowledge kind of a concept. Now, that's why Greek's so cool. You just use one of those two words and you know exactly what kind of knowledge you're talking about. Paul's using the experiential knowledge here, but he doesn't use it the way that most of the other writers use it. Because back in 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about how knowledge puffs up but love edifies, he's using this word. He's not talking about book knowledge. He's talking about the experiential knowledge. But he's using it in a more all-encompassing way. It's just, if you look at the words and how he uses them, you see a theme go through there, and it's really interesting. You know, the point of what he's getting at here is the only way to really get this divine love, to understand it, is to pray and for God to give it to you. This is one of the prayers that we need to be praying for each other and for the church. Because there's no way. Why would Paul spend this kind of time on this kind of prayer in this context asking for something that is somebody else's responsibility? And why is he asking for God to give it to him through his Spirit? Because that's the only way it's going to happen. If we really want to grab a hold of this love and to comprehend it, And literally what that means is to have the full strength to seize it, to actually grab hold of this divine love and have it become manifested in our lives and utilized in our lives, that only comes through prayer. I shouldn't say only, but it's one of the main aspects. Now, Why is that important? It's because through the strength that he gives you, it creates resilience. Now let's take this example that I just told you about the people that fell away. Way back when these people became Christians, they obeyed the gospel. Their sins were forgiven, and they received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit worked in their lives, and they did great things. Matter of fact, Jeremiah and Jess Dillon are here because of that family. They wouldn't be in Christ if it wasn't for this person and his family that fell away. See, it's complicated. They live their lives. They go through this questioning process. And then basically they tell God, I don't love you anymore. I actually hate you. Do you know that God forgave them, dwelt within them, even though he knew they were going to trample underfoot the blood of the covenant? He still did it, even though he knew. You know what God will then do? He will go ahead and save somebody else that's going to do the exact same thing. And he'll do it over and over and over again. That's how much he loves. Our tendency when we get hurt is to become callous, to lose our tenderheartedness and compassion. Right? We make the point to say, that's never going to happen to me again. I'm not going to be so gullible that I'm going to let somebody like that in so close again and get my heart ripped to shreds. You could probably say this too. I've never been hurt as much as I have been in the church. Because of the relationships that I've had, the camaraderie that you build, and then someone just rips it to shreds. It happens. And so our tendency is for self-protect. I understand it. I'm not coming down on anybody for it. It's self-protective. Like, I'm going to build this wall. I'm going to let somebody in so close, but not close enough where they can ever hurt me again. You know why you need God's divine love? Because that kind of attitude will not sacrifice themselves for somebody else in the gospel. They won't do it. Because the lost, the people in the church, they need us to come in close. They need us to risk having our heart pulled out to pour ourselves into each other so that we can really get in there and help. If we have that wall built up, it's not going to happen. Do you know how you're able to constantly put yourself back out there? By having this divine love give you the resilience to do it. Because you see God doing it all the time. And you recognize if Jesus Christ can do it, the same spirit that indwelt him, the same faith, the same love, the same power, it's in you. And that takes a work of God to put ourselves into that kind of position. We're not going to do that naturally. To keep being effective, that's something that we got to do. That divine love makes us resilient. We're continually able to seek and save the lost, to really let people in, Lastly, see, I told you that second point was going to go faster. Divine love produces trust. God keeps his promises, doesn't he? There's a word in Hebrew. Anytime, if you're reading the New American Standard, anytime you see this word in the Old Testament, loving kindness, it's this word in Hebrew that doesn't have a direct translation into English. It's more of a concept. And that concept means covenant faithfulness. In other words, God is absolutely unable to break a promise. So think about that. Every time you see that word loving kindness, as David is pouring out his heart to God and thanking him for his loving kindness in the midst of his tragedies and his fear, what he's telling God is, you anointed me king. And I trust your promise. No one's going to take me out because you promised. That's pretty great, isn't it? Do we have that kind of trust with each other? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to get a little weird for a second. For those of you who know me, you fully expect that. I understand. The only thing I ask is, please let me get through the entire concept before you tell me I'm crazy. Well, we're part of the restoration movement, right? You know? Christian churches, churches of Christ, restoring the first century gospel. Yeah, all that good stuff. You know, that's a lot of our heritage. We love Acts chapter 2, don't we? Man, Acts chapter 2 is the bomb. It's fantastic. You know, and we love verse 40 and on. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were immersed, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. Verse 42. We love verse 42, right? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. And then we go to verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And then we go down to verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Man, that's good stuff, right? I mean, we use that as our pattern, don't we? For good reason. The first century church is what we're trying to model. This type of love, this type of excitement. Do you notice I skipped some verses? Let's read those. Verse 44. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Well, comrade, it appears that the first century church were a bunch of pinko commies. Socialism. No wonder this garbage doesn't get read in the assemblies. Why did we skip that? We're Americans. My stuff is my stuff. I worked for it. You didn't. Now let's look at what this is and what this isn't. This is not socialism. The apostles weren't going knocking on the door saying, "We want your stuff." The government wasn't coming to the door and saying, "Your stuff is now ours." This was free will. This was voluntary. It was probably just a fad. We'll probably never hear this again, right? Verse 32 of chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and then they would distribute to each as they would have need. Wow, he's actually emphasizing it more. What caused that reaction? One heart, one soul. Think about your congregations. One heart, one soul. Really? Really think about that. We talk about restoring New Testament Christianity. How about the kind of interdependence and trust that only comes from loving someone to the point of having one heart and one soul? Talk about being vulnerable with each other. Now, I'm not saying, okay, let's all sell all of our stuff, let's all move into a big old hippie commune, and never take showers again. That's not what I'm talking about. Good, right? Jeremiah, I'm moving in with you, man. I'm talking about having the kind of trust, the kind of love that causes something like this to take place the right way. Not the way that the cults do. I'm not talking about Jonestown, and you know, I don't know if there's Kool-Aid back there, but it's not that kind of Kool-Aid if there is. Okay? I'm not talking about that. People pervert this and do it wrong. The first century church got it right. No, but like I said, maybe it was a fad. Well, there is this guy who wrote in 170 AD. I just happened to come across him. His name was Lucian of Samosata. And he was a satirist. In other words, he made fun of stuff. He was like a comedian. And he had decided that he was going to make fun of Christians. So here's what he wrote. Now, okay, 170 AD. 140 years after Jesus, and what we're probably reading in this little section. So here's what he writes. "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are so common among them. It was then impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws." Now listen to this. "All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. So any adroit, unscrupulous fellow who knows the world has only to get among these simple souls, and his fortune is quickly made. He plays with them. So notice, because they followed the teaching of their crucified sage, they despised all worldly goods and held all things in common. Which means, according to his last sentence, they could easily be taken advantage of by people, and probably were. But notice, 130 years after, what is the church being made fun of? Holding all things in common. And isn't it interesting how in that first century, or first few years, how fast the church grew? Because of the love, one of the reasons, the love that they had for each other. We think of our things as ours. Maybe we judge worldly goods with too much importance. How did Jesus come into the world? Naked. How did Jesus leave the world? Watching his only possession being bartered and cast lots for by Roman soldiers, hanging on a cross, naked. How did a lot of the disciples live and die in the first century? We want to restore the first century church. We should restore all of it, including the love and interdependency that the first century church had. Look, I don't know what that looks like. I got ideas, but I don't really know, soup to nuts, what that looks like and how it gets built. But people that love like that, who are willing to make those kinds of sacrifices, what are they willing to do for the lost? You know, Jesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, writes letters to seven churches. If he could write a letter to us and our assembly, what do you think it would say? Do you think a lot of the churches, do you think Laodicea thought that Jesus was going to say, "You're miserable, wretched, naked, and poor"? Do you think they thought he was going to say that they were lukewarm and he would vomit them out of his mouth? No. Do you think the Corinthians, when they got that first letter from Paul, thought that it was going to be the scathing indictment that it was all the way through? Or the Galatians, that they were fallen from grace, seeking to be justified by law? I don't know what he would write to ours. But I know what I want him to write. And I know what that church looks like, because we see it right here. My encouragement to us: perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love also builds perfect obedience. Perfect love, divine love, builds strength. And perfect love builds trust, an interdependence among the brothers and sisters in the body. That is the witness that this world has to see. The only question is, what are we going to do about it?